Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Since 1981, Maria heard the call of Yahuwah to become a watchman to the house of Yisrael and to those within the traditional Christian church. She was instructed to warn them against the false doctrines and pagan traditions of men. After 25 years of studying Scripture, the word of Yahuwah came to Maria again in 2007 as she was called out of the corporate world to become a full-time intercessor and prophetic teacher. The name of the ministry, Double Portion Inheritance, was given to her after she received the revelation of the two houses of Yisrael from Ezekiel 37:16. The mission of this ministry is to bring together the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph for the return of the Messiah, Yahushua. And now, Maria Marola.
Shalom, Mishpoka, friends, family, and Messiah. Today is January 22nd, 2016, and I am continuing with part two of Melchizedek and the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. Last week, I explained that the Levites in the temple were supposed to represent the bride of Yahuwah, who prepares herself and washes herself by the washing of water by the word, as we read in Ephesians 5:26. You see, the bronze laver was made from the mirrors of the women, as we can read in Exodus 38:8. The women in the camp of Israel donated their mirrors that was used to create the bronze laver is meant to represent the fact that the bride is supposed to look at herself into the perfect law of liberty. As we read in the book of James, it says that we are to look into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect Torah of liberty, so that we may examine ourselves to make sure that we are without spot or wrinkle. And so the Levites, when they looked at the reflection of themselves in that water, it was symbolic of looking into the water of the word, the Torah. Yehuchanan, the immerser, or what we commonly call John the Baptist, he was the cousin, the close relative of our Messiah, Yahushua, and he was about to perform the role of both the widowed wife, which is Israel, and also the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, in other words, the dead kinsman redeemer at the same time. Because when John was killed by King Herod, decapitated, that was a representation of the fact that the Aaronic priesthood of the high priests, the line of the high priests who were mortal men, that line was no longer going to be in effect. Because now Melchizedek, Yahushua, the Messiah, was now going to be our high priest every year on Yom Kippur. So there was never again going to be that possibility that the high priest could die behind the veil and thus rendering Israel not atoned for. And so if the brother of the widow refused to be the kinsman according to the Torah, as I read last week, if the brother of the widow refused to be the kinsman redeemer, and in this case it was the house of Judah, the brother of Levi, who refused to be the kinsman, just like Onan refused to be the kinsman redeemer for Tamar, and so the house of Judah represents Onan because they refused to allow the 10 northern tribes of Israel to come back into the land. And by doing this, they were refusing to be the kinsman redeemer for the other 10 tribes. And so if the brother of the widow or the close relative of the widow refused to be the kinsman redeemer, and as I said, in this case, it would be the house of Judah, who is the brother of Levi, who refused to be the kinsman, then the widow, Israel, was supposed to remove the shoe from off of the brother's foot, the brother of the dead husband's foot. This would be Judah's foot, and she was supposed to spit in his face. But John knew that he was not worthy because he was born with a sinful nature. You see, the Levites represented the imperfect priesthood because they are made up of mortal men who end up dying. But the house of Judah represents the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek because they are the ones who resurrect and they put on an incorruptible body when they are married to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's read Ibrim, or Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. It says, "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aharon or Aaron?" And then in verse 12 it says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Yahuwah sprang out of Yehuda or Judah, of which tribe Moshe or Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." We just got done reading that there was no priest ever spoken of that would come from the tribe of Judah. All the priests were meant to come from the tribe of Levi. But now we have Melchizedek, who pre-existed the Levitical priesthood, because it says in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 that Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What it's basically saying is that the Melchizedek priesthood always superseded the Levitical priesthood. And so within Abraham's loins, within his reproductive organs, Levi was there. The seed for Levi was already there. And what this scripture is telling us is that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if Levi himself was also paying tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, because his seed was still dwelling within the loins of Abraham. So in other words, this scripture is telling us Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham because he was still in the loins of his father, meaning Father Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. And that's why it goes on to say, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the Torah or the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aharon or Aaron?" Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute because a lot of Christians will hear this and they will say, you see, the Torah or the law made nothing perfect. Therefore, we have no need for the Torah. But you see, beloved, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is not telling us that the entire law, the entire Mosaic law, has been done away with. The whole theme of Hebrews is talking about the role of the high priest. That's the only part of the law that was being changed, not the entire law. Let's keep reading. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law." So which part of the law was being changed? Obviously not the entire law. The only part of the law that changed was the law that made mortal men into high priests. You see, beloved, because our high priest sprang out of Judah, as it says in Hebrews 8:14, it is for this very reason that our Messiah said to the Samaritan woman at the well, for she symbolized Tamar and the lost tribes of Israel. Listen to what he says in Yehuchanan or John 4:22, he says, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Yehudi," or the Jews. Now, why did our Messiah say salvation is of the Jews or the Yehudi? Because it was the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek that was given to the tribe of Judah. And those who belong to the Messiah are part of that priesthood. As we read in 1 Kefa or 1 Peter 2:9, It says, but you, meaning all believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Yahuchanan, or John the Baptist, had to die in order to signify that the imperfect mortal high priest of the Levites was about to die, and now the immortal eternal priesthood of Melchizedek from Judah was about to become the kinsman redeemer for Israel. Messiah, Yahushua, was not born with a sinful nature, for he was spotless and perfect. Yahushua was about to be killed and become like the dead husband, or the second son of Judah, Onan. But when he resurrected, he would be like the living son, Shelah, the promised son, who would then be able to perform the duty of a kinsman for Israel. This is why John said the following in Yahuchanan, or John 1:27. He says, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Do you remember what I said earlier in Deuteronomy 25? If the close relative of the widow's dead husband refuses to do the duty of a kinsman redeemer, she can take the shoe off of this man's foot and spit in his face in front of the elders to shame him. You see, in the story of Judah and his three sons that he bore to the Canaanite woman, we see that represents the first husband for Israel, typified in John the Baptist, the mortal, imperfect high priest of the Levite. Tamar is a symbol of the nation of Israel, who also became a widow, as seen in Isaiah 54:4. Now we know that John the Baptist was not a wicked man, but he simply represented the nature of sinful man and the imperfect priesthood of the sons of Aaron. Then we have Onan as the second son of Judah, who also married Tamar. He is typified in Yahushua, the Messiah, in his mortal body, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But then he died on the tree, just like Onan died for his refusal to be the kinsman for his dead brother. But you might be saying to yourself, but Yahushua did fulfill his role as the kinsman redeemer. So how does he typify Onan? Well, it is easy to see, because a dead high priest cannot redeem anyone. But when that dead high priest resurrects from the dead, now he is a symbol of the third son of Judah, named Shelah, whose name means petition. You see, as the resurrected high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he was then able to fulfill the oath or the petition. Romans chapter 7 bears this out. Let me read it to you, starting with verse 1 through 4. It says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the Torah, how that the Torah, or the law, has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman which has a husband is bound by the Torah to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the Torah, or the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that Torah, or law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the Torah, or the law, by the body of Mashiach, so that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto Elohim. Do you see this? When he's raised from the dead, he symbolizes Shelah, Judah's third son, whose name means petition. You see, beloved, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3, it is written that if a man finds any uncleanness in his wife, he may write her a certificate of divorce, called a keritut in Hebrew. He must first place the divorce decree into her hand. Then he must send her away out of his house. At this point, she may go and become another man's wife, but she may never go back to that first husband who has put her away, for this is an abomination. Israel was that unclean wife who was divorced by Yahuwah, as we read in Jeremiah 3:8. But in Hosea, the second chapter, we read that Israel went after her lovers, her false gods called Baalim. But after she is forsaken by her pagan deities, she then will declare, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Hosea 2:7. How is this possible? How can Israel return to her first husband when Deuteronomy 24 says that he may never take her back once he has divorced her and she remarries another? Israel married her false gods, and that is why she said that she wanted to return to her first husband. This means that she was married to a second husband called Baal. Now Romans 7 makes sense. Paul was declaring that the only way for Yahuwah to take back his adulterous wife after divorcing her is to die. And once he is dead, she is loosed from that law of divorce which prevented her from returning to him. You see, Yahushua Messiah represents Judah's third son, Shelah, whose name means petition, because it is he who was promised to be sent, just like the scapegoat. And yet the father himself, symbolized by Judah, became that kinsman redeemer. When Judah gave Tamar his signet, his staff, and his bracelet as a token of his oath to send her the goat, he was making good on his promise to become the kinsman redeemer. At this point in time, Judah had not given her Shelah to marry, and so now Tamar had to hold him to his promise. This is why she disguised herself as a harlot and had Judah impregnate her. Even though Judah was reluctant to send his third son Shelah, he still made good on his promise when he sent her the goat, and then he himself became the kinsman redeemer. Now we can read the following verses in Hebrews with greater clarity. Let's read it. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 16, it says, "For verily men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Verse 17 says, "Wherein Elohim, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Do you see this? Judah gave Tamar his signet, his bracelet, and his staff to confirm the oath to send her the goat. Now, initially, he wasn't keeping his promise. He promised to send his son Shelah, but he wasn't doing it. Now he's being forced to fulfill the promise. In Hebrews chapter 7, starting with verse 20, it says, "And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath," meaning the Levites, "but this with an oath by him that said unto him, Yahuwah swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That comes from Psalm 110. You see, the writer of Hebrews is repeating the prophecy that was declared by King David. Yahuwah swore, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And obviously, he's talking about the Messiah, because he's speaking to King David, who's from the tribe of Judah, and King David is a prophetic type of Messiah. In Hebrews 7:22, it says, "By so much was Yahushua made a surety of a better testament." In verse 23, it says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man," meaning Messiah, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto Elohim by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the Torah, or the law, makes men high priests, which have infirmity. And that word infirmity means weakness. So in other words, what it's saying is that the Torah makes mortal men into high priests. But the word of the oath, which was since the Torah, makes the Son, who is consecrated, forevermore. Now, in this passage that I just read, the word for since is the Greek word meta, which means intermediate. In other words, between the time of the giving of the Torah to Moshe until the coming of the Messiah, there was an oath given by Yahuwah to send his Son as the kinsman redeemer. That oath, I believe, is what we're reading in Psalm 110, verse 4, when it says, I have sworn that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is the oath that I believe the book of Hebrews is referring to. Okay, so another thing that I want to bring out is that since our Messiah resurrected after 3 days and three nights, it is no small coincidence that the third son of Judah, Shelah, was the one who would be the promised son. And when our Messiah was about to be crucified, the high priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin spit in his face. We read this in Matityahu or Matthew 26:67. It says, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Now, this is a peculiar thing, because if the Torah states that the widow may spit in the close relative's face if he refuses to perform the duty of a kinsman, why did the house of Judah spit in our Messiah's face? If he was willing to be that kinsman redeemer, why was he being treated as the unwilling kinsman redeemer? Well, you see, our Messiah was bearing the shame and the guilt for Judah for not being willing to perform the duty of a kinsman. As the husband of Israel, our Messiah was about to die on the tree, and so he could not redeem Israel after he was dead. He was therefore displaying for the house of Judah that they were like the unwilling kinsman redeemer, just like Onan, who was unwilling to redeem Tamar, and now he was taking their place. In the story of the prodigal son, there are two brothers being represented, Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim is the younger son, and Judah is the older son. Ephraim, seen in the prodigal son, was thought to be dead, as we read in Luke 15:24. But since the older brother, Yehuda, refused to be a kinsman redeemer to the widowed wife of his brother, or in other words, the lost tribes of Israel, our Messiah was taking even the sins of the older brother, Yehuda, by bearing the shame of the brother who refused to raise up a name for his brother's wife. Similarly, the older son in the story of the prodigal begrudged the younger son from being restored back to his father, just as the house of Judah has tried to prevent the house of Ephraim from coming back to the land and to their rightful inheritance. You see, there has been enmity between both houses of Israel. In other words, between Jew and Gentile, as we read in Ephesians 2:15. Okay, we're going to take a short intermission. Don't go away. Okay, so we're back. Let's pick up where we left off. And so the house of Yehuda or Judah refused to allow the lost tribes of Israel to come near to the temple so that they could hear the Torah, repent, and be saved. The Apostle Shaul speaks of this in Ephesians 2:14 about how there was a middle wall of partition built up around the temple in order to keep the Gentiles out. This was the result of the enmity that existed between the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim. Messiah abolished in his flesh this enmity or hatred between these two houses in order to make the two houses of one new man. The enmity between both houses is what caused the house of Judah to create these man-made ordinances which banned the lost sheep of the house of Israel from returning to the land and to the covenant. Yahushua did not abolish the Mosaic law. He abolished this Pharisaic law which kept the lost sheep separated from Judah and thus kept them out of covenant with the Father. And so the Father had to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He had to come through his Son who redeemed the bride himself, just like Judah redeemed Tamar himself. Okay, so let's read Bereshit or Genesis 38, starting with verse 8. It says, "And Yehuda or Judah said unto Onan, go in unto your brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to your brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother." Okay, so what we're seeing here is that Onan refused to perform the duty of the kinsman for his brother's widow, Tamar, according to Deuteronomy 25. See, this is a picture of the house of Judah refusing to redeem the widow, the other lost sheep of the house of Israel. So let's continue Bereshit or Genesis 38, starting with verse 10. And it says, "And the thing which he did displeased Yahuwah, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Yehuda or Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Yehuda's wife, died. And Yehuda, or Judah, was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Tibnat, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite." In verse 13, it says, "And it was told to Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law goes up to Tibnat to shear the sheep. And she put her widow's garment off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnat. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife." Now, what we're seeing in this picture is that the 10 lost tribes of Israel typified here in Tamar, and she's putting off her widow's garments, as seen in Isaiah 54, verse 4, "For she's about to give birth and no longer be barren. When she covered her face with a veil," this is Yom Kippur language, as the priest had to go behind the veil each year on Yom Kippur, and he covered the sins of the people with the blood of a goat. In the same way that Rebekah covered herself with a veil just before going to meet Yitzhak, or Isaac, her bridegroom, Tamar is veiling herself to her kinsman redeemer, Judah. In the last days, the house of Judah will be hidden and veiled, in other words, covered and sheltered during the 10 days of awe between the day of trumpets and the day of atonement until the day of their redemption on Yom Kippur. As we read in Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 2:10, the house of Judah to this day will not recognize the other 10 tribes, and they insist on calling them Gentiles. But on Yom Kippur, in Zechariah 12:10, Judah will not only recognize their Messiah, but they will also recognize the other 10 tribes whom they refused to acknowledge before. In the same way, Judah eventually recognized Tamar and acknowledged her. You see, the other 10 tribes are veiled to Judah because the Yehudi or the Jews do not want to recognize the other lost tribes as being part of the inheritance. Judah was about to become one flesh now with the house of Ephraim or Israel, typified in Tamar. In Bereshit, or Genesis 38:15, it says, when Yehuda or Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. You see, Tamar is seen here as a type of the 10 lost tribes of Israel who did indeed become like a harlot with their pagan holidays and their idolatry. As we read in Jeremiah 3:1 through 8, Hosea 2:5, Hosea 3:3, Hosea 4:14 and through 15, the attitude of the Jews towards the Gentiles has always been one of reproach. The house of Judah was supposed to be the keepers of the oracles of Elohim. They were supposed to be the lawgivers, as we read in Genesis 49:10 and also in Romans 3:2. But instead of bringing the lost sheep home to the Torah and out of their captivity, they made it difficult for them by heaping added laws and traditions. Judah here is making it difficult for Tamar to be redeemed, and he is dodging her. He was not planning to live up to his agreement, but then we see that he ends up becoming the kinsman redeemer anyway when he's tricked by Tamar. Do you remember how Yaakov or Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah? The same thing is happening again here with Judah and Tamar, because Jacob and Judah both represent the leaders of the house of Israel. But Leah and Tamar both represent the 10 lost tribes of Israel who had been divorced and sent away to the nations, and later on they were deemed as Gentiles, in other words, no longer my people, as we read in Hosea 1:9. In Bereshit, or Genesis 38, starting with verse 16, it says, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray you, let me come in unto you. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in unto me? In verse 17, it says, and he said, I will send you a goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge until you send it? Now, we are once again seeing Yom Kippur typology here, as Tamar asks for a pledge or an oath, and Judah offers to give her the kid of a goat to be sent, just as our Messiah, who is from the house of Judah, was sent to be the goat to redeem Israel on Yom Kippur. In Bereshit 38, or Genesis 38, 18, it says, and he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet and your bracelets and your staff that is in your hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, in Hebrew, the word for signet is the word kotam, and it means the name or the seal. And, you know, if you actually read the blog or you download the ebook, you'll see the picture that I've used in the illustration. It's a picture of a signet ring. A signet ring has the signature of the person who is actually making the seal. It makes like an impression, sort of like a stamp. And the ring is like having power of attorney. When someone is given a signet, it means you can use their name. The Hebrew word for bracelet here in this passage is patil, and it means cord, thread, or ribbon. You see, every year on Yom Kippur, the priest would tie a red ribbon around the horns of the scapegoat and send him into the wilderness. The other half of the scarlet cord would be tied to the temple doors. If the nation was accepted that year and their sins were atoned for, then the ribbon would miraculously turn from red to white. Isaiah 1:18 hints about this when Yahuwah declares that even though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And finally, the word for staff is matah, and it means branch or tribe. Hence, Tamar is asking to be given his name, or to be named after his tribe, which is Yehuda or Judah, symbolized by the signet ring. And she is asking for a covering or atonement, which is symbolized by the red ribbon or the bracelet or the cord that is placed around the horns of the scapegoat. Later on, when Tamar bore twins, a red cord or bracelet was also placed on the arm of Zerah, whose name comes from a root word that means seed, Zerah, and he symbolizes the Messiah, who would later on bear the red cord as the scapegoat. Tamar was also asking for Judah's staff to be grafted in to the house, or to be part of his tribe. Let's continue reading. Bereshit or Genesis 38, verse 19. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Yehuda or Judah sent the kid of a goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. And here we have Israel typified in Tamar, and she's taking off her veil and putting on her widow's garments again. She's waiting for the day when she will give birth, according to Isaiah 54:1, and she will raise up seed for her dead husband. In other words, her Messiah. This is typified in the born again Israel, and she's going to raise up seed for her Messiah when he's raised from the dead. Yehoshua, typified in Judah, was sent as the kid of a goat by the hand of a fit man, according to Leviticus 16:21. You see, the instructions for Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16 states that there shall be twin goats, and lots must be cast to determine which goat will be killed as the sacrifice and which goat will be sent into the wilderness. When our Messiah was baptized by John, that was his legal moment of death, because in Romans 6:4, it says that baptism symbolizes death to the old sinful man. The word scapegoat in Hebrew is Azazel, which means goat of departure, and it also means the innocent party who takes the place of the guilty party. According to the book of Enoch, Azazel is the name of a fallen angel who mated with human women. Now, some of you may be asking, how can the Messiah portray the role of Azazel? Is it not Satan who is Azazel? Well, the answer to that question is seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Elohim in him." What this passage is telling us is that Yahuwah caused our Messiah to be made sin for us, even though he was not a sinner. This is why he had to portray the role of Azazel, the scapegoat. He literally became sin and then destroyed sin. Our Messiah literally became sin, even though he never sinned himself. In this way, Messiah Yehoshua fulfilled the sacrificial goat who symbolically was killed at his baptism. John the Baptist was the Levite, the high priest that year, who performed the sacrifice as the kinsman redeemer. Caiaphas was not a legitimate high priest in the eyes of Yahuwah because he was planted there by Rome's government, and he was an Edomite, not a Levite. But then the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who is the fit man, sent our Messiah Yehoshua into the wilderness as the scapegoat as well. You see, he fulfilled the twin goats. Right after those 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, our Messiah emerged from the wilderness and went to the synagogue to read Isaiah 61. He read it out loud, declaring that he was the anointed one that was sent to be their kinsman redeemer, and that he was there to declare the acceptable year of Yahuwah. You see, only the high priest could declare the acceptable year of Yahuwah if the sins of the nation had been sufficiently atoned for. That is why Yahuchanan, or John the Baptist, had to die. Because when he died, he was revealing that the old priesthood of the Aaronic line was now gone, and the new priesthood of Melchizedek was here. See, the widow Israel had lost her earthly high priest, John, and now for her new kinsman redeemer was the Messiah after the order of Melchizedek from Judah. See, since the sacrificial goat was to be sent into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, we can see that Judah's friend, the Adullamite, is a picture of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, who also led Messiah into the wilderness. The name Adullamite means justice for the people. This means that Hira, Judah's friend, represents the Holy Spirit who brings justice for the people. This is once again Yom Kippur language, for on this day the people are avenged of the injustices that were done to them, and Israel is avenged of her enemies, as seen in Revelation 19 at the second coming of Messiah. We read that also in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Now, let's continue with Genesis 38. Starting with verse 21, it says, "Then he asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.'" This is referring to Hira the Adullamite, whom Judah sent to look for the harlot. "And he returned to Yehuda," or Judah, "and said, 'I cannot find her.' And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place." In verse 23, "And Yehuda," or Judah, "said, 'Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this goat, and you have not found her.'" In verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told to Yehuda, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom.' And Yehuda said, 'Bring her forth and let her be burned.'" In verse 25, it says, "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whose these are, I am with child.' And she said, 'Discern, I pray you, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and staff.'" You see, the house of Judah is now about to recognize the other lost tribes of Israel on that final Yom Kippur when Messiah returns, just as Judah was about to recognize Tamar. Up until now, the Jews have not recognized the other 10 lost tribes that are called Gentiles, and they are treating them as harlots, even though they've been redeemed by the blood of the Yom Kippur goat, Messiah. The house of Judah is not willing to share their inheritance with the other tribes, and there is an attitude of exclusivity that says the Jews are the chosen people, but they have forgotten that there are 10 other tribes in the nations who are also chosen as well. In these last days, we are seeing the other tribes, the returning Gentiles, beginning to take on the sacred name of the Heavenly Father, Yahuwah, the seal or the signet. And they're beginning to identify themselves with the house of Yehuda through the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Messiah, and they are accepting the blood atonement for their idolatry. In other words, the covering, the bracelets, and they are being grafted in as a wild branch, the staff, into the house of Judah. Let's continue in Bereshit or Genesis 38, verse 26. "And Yehuda," or Judah, "acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Selah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb.'" You see, here's a picture of the 10 tribes of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, those who've been scattered to the nations and they became deemed as Gentiles. And now they're becoming grafted back into the house of Judah through this union. They give birth to one new man, Jew and Gentile, or twins. You see, these are the believers in Messiah who possess the double portion of Joseph or Yehusef through Ephraim, whose name means double fruit. The woman Israel, who was barren in Isaiah 54:1, is about to become doubly fruitful because of her trouble, as we read in Isaiah 61:7. "And she will forget the shame and reproach of her widowhood," as it says in Isaiah 54:4. Judah represents the Messiah who has become her kinsman redeemer, and Tamar represents the lost sheep of Israel, and they are giving birth to one new man, as it reads in Ephesians 2:15 and Revelation 12:5. In these last days, we are seeing this picture being played out right before our eyes. In Yeshayahu or Isaiah 61:7, it says, "For your shame, you shall have double, and for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." This is a prophecy about Israel, and this is what has happened to Tamar in this story. See, for all her trouble, she was given double. In other words, twins. And she possessed the double. Now, let's continue to study Genesis 38. Genesis 38, 28, it says, "And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound up upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.'" Once again, we are seeing Yom Kippur language here, as the firstborn son here is Peretz, or in English it's Ferez, which means breach. And this is a picture of the house of Judah, who received firstborn status by his father Yaakov, or Jacob, in Genesis 49:8. In other words, Judah caused the breach, or the gap, between the two houses of Israel. Ferez drew his hand back, which means that Judah refused to be the kinsman redeemer for the other lost tribes. But then the twin brother Zerach symbolizes Ephraim, who ended up becoming the firstborn because he later on accepts the blood atonement for his sins, just like the prodigal son who received the fatted calf. Ephraim ends up becoming the firstborn son, even though he was the lastborn. We read about this in Jeremiah 31:9. In Bereshit, or Genesis 38, verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, How have you broken forth? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was Ferez," or in Hebrew, Peretz. In verse 30, it says, "And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerach." You see, the name Ferez means breach, and the name Zerach means rising, rising of light. It means that the house of Judah, symbolized by Ferez, caused a breach or a split between the two houses of Israel when King Rehoboam, king of Judah, refused to lighten the tax burdens of the other tribes. We can read about that in 1 Kings 12. But Zerach represents the Messiah, who has risen from the dead in order to repair the breach between both houses. Until next week, may Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website and download the MP3 version of this teaching, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This ministry is made possible through the prayers and support of listeners like you. If you would like to make a donation to Double Portion Inheritance, write to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. That's P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. Or via the PayPal donate button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. On behalf of Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yahuwah bless you.